Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
If you have your place in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, listen along as we read, but if you do, would you stand with me, please? We'll read together and stand in honor for God's Word, then we'll pray, and then ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word preached this morning. Luke chapter 13, we're going to begin reading in verse 10. The Bible says, "And He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You, Lord, again for this day. Thank You, Lord, for this place You've given us to meet. Thank You for folks who are desirous to hear Your Word today. Thank You that we have Your Word in our hands. We do thank You for preserving for us the freedom we still have to meet and preach Your Word and pray and sing. And Lord, we're grateful for that, I pray. But Lord, now may our hearts be calmed and quiet. May You please help me, Lord, in the preaching of Your Word to be faithful to You, Lord, to speak Your words with clarity, Lord, from a heart that's, Lord, clean of any false or wrong motive. Lord, I pray that I not hinder Your word. But then, Lord, I pray, recognizing that it is Your word, please help each and every hearer to receive it as it is in truth, Your word, not the word of men. Lord, our goal being to demonstrate from the Bible and from these miracles that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, for every person here that's already persuaded of that, strengthen their faith in You. And then, Lord, may we act upon that faith, Lord, boldly and with clarity and, Lord, by faith. But, Lord, if there's anybody here today that's not yet persuaded that You are who Your Word declares You to be, please work through the preaching, Lord, to bring them to faith in Christ. We trust You're doing that. And, Lord, just pray, please bless this time now for Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll look at four different things in these few verses today, and really just labeling the different parts and then seeking with the Lord's help to bring the truth out of what's there. I want to remind us, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John, in concluding the book of John, the Gospel of John, said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. And so I just want to remind us, as very often, I've been trying to do it every week, the purpose of focusing on the miracles is to highlight and accomplish the purpose for which they're in your Bible. The reason the miracles are recorded in our Bible is to show us and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think it's very important in a world with a lot of fairy tales out there and people building their lives on fairy tales and fables, that we understand the accounts of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, as Peter would say, are not fables. They're not made-up stories merely to illustrate a good truth. There are stories like that. We've all heard of Aesop's fables. We've heard of different fiction tales made up to communicate a message, many times a moral story. That's not what these are. These are accounts, historical accounts, recorded and preserved in the Bible that we might know 2,000 years after they happened that they're factual. What we have to reckon with is, if what we read is fact, it leaves you with one logical conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. He is not, I say this often, He is not the head of a world religion. He's the Son of God. To put Jesus on a shelf with Buddha is blasphemous. To put him on a shelf with Muhammad or Joseph Smith or some other religious leader is blasphemous. He created them. To put the Lord Jesus on the shelf with Satan is blasphemous. He is the creator of him. We must understand, and this is the purpose these things are recorded in the Bible, and it helps us to approach our Bible with this understanding. These are records of what he did, and they're here so you and I today can come to the same conclusion and persuasion that the disciples came to and millions upon millions have, and that he is the Son of God, and only he has the power to save us from our sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say this, not only to save you from the condemnation of your sin, Christ didn't merely come through his death to liberate you from the penalty of sin. Through his life, he gives you power to live in victory over sin. And if you're here this morning, so I've already come to the conclusion, I've trusted Christ to forgive my sins, to make me righteous, that's wonderful. You know what we're supposed to continue to do? Keep trusting him. Trust him today to lead you. He's not only a Savior, he's a shepherd. Amen? He is both Savior and shepherd, saving me from the penalty of sin, but shepherding me as he prepares me for heaven. And so there's application. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God is not only applicable to the unbeliever who needs to repent, it is applicable to the believer that you and I may continue to believe. After Jesus turned water into wine, the Bible says, then did his disciples believe on him? Well, I thought they had already believed on him. Some of them had already proclaimed, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. What it's saying is they were more deeply persuaded, this is indeed the Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're saved, your progress spiritually is dependent on one thing. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Because if he's the Son of God, I can trust him to save me from my sins. I can also trust him when he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. Amen? I can trust him in every facet. And so I guess I'm saying this so that we don't, in a miracle that is intended to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we not check out and say, well, I'm already there. No, no, no. How many understand the Apostle Peter came to the conclusion Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he hadn't quite figured out how to import that into his life yet, had he? You know what he needed to be persuaded of afresh and anew? He is the Son of God. So if he said, I'm going to sleep instead of pray, he's right. If he said, I'll deny him three times, instead of arguing, I need to listen. See, and we dealt with that last week. If he is the Son of God, guess what? He's the only person you know that's always right. His word is always right, and we should always take it seriously. So I say all that to say, so we don't maybe check out and say, well, I've already come to that conclusion. No, we need to be reminded that he is the Son of God, and therefore his word is authoritative and can be trusted, and he can be trusted fully. And so anyway, having said that, let's look at this text. We'll look first at verses 10 through 13, and we'll just say a few things about the miracle leading into it. We've said a little bit by way of introduction already, but this is the only record of this particular miracle. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or John, just here in Luke's gospel. If you want something I think is intriguing and is interesting about the Bible, Luke, we know, was a physician. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was saved later, the same way you and I would get saved. Somebody told him and made a record of what Jesus had did, and he believed through the witness of others. Amen? And so he writes that down. Luke's chapter 1, he articulates the things that were most assuredly believed among us, he's going to write down. But he was a physician, and it's interesting to note how he makes a detailed note of physical ailments being healed by the Lord Jesus, including this one. Luke is the only one that records this one. And this is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, God breathing his words through human instruments. I've heard this illustration given, the idea of somebody will say, well, men wrote the Bible. You're right, they did. Nobody's arguing that. The Bible says that men wrote the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If I asked you this morning, did you guys not enjoy hearing the flute play the songs? Did the flute play the songs this morning? Now, didn't you hear the piano? Didn't you enjoy hearing the piano play the music today and the organ playing these songs and the violin playing? Wasn't it neat to hear those instruments playing those songs? No, there were people playing the song through the instrument. The Bible's the same way. How many of us know each instrument had a different sound but playing the same song? You have 66 books with some 40 different instruments played but the same breath flowing through every one of them. Amen. And that is the breath of God. God breathed. Our Bible is from God through. And we see that in an account like this where you have a physician giving a detailed account of a woman that was, who would have a better appreciation for a miracle like this? Do you think Luke ever examined someone that had an infirmity like this and said, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do to help you? Who would have more of an appreciation for this miracle than a physician? And so we have his record of it. And so verses 10 through 13, we start with this release, if you're taking notes, the release of an infirmed woman. That's woman. That's the terminology. God uses this. He describes her infirmity as something that bound her. So some more notes about the miracle. It's in the synagogue. The Lord Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, a Jewish house of worship, on the Sabbath day, the Jewish special day of rest. They were assembled there. The Lord is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And I think this is needful to point out to understand this. Here's a place that had been dedicated for people to come together, hear the written word of God, the scriptures read, taught upon, and yet even there was opposition to the work of God. We might think that inside a place that's designated for the worship of God, you won't find any opposition to the work of God. Oh no, some of Christ's greatest opposition came in places where it shouldn't have been. And it came from people you wouldn't expect. The ruler of the synagogue had more trouble with what Christ was doing than anybody did. And that's because they were so against God's provision of salvation. It was pride and envy and all those things. And so I say all that to say, there. If you want to hear from the Lord, here's a woman that I don't think she got her focus on the ruler of the synagogue, do you? I don't think she got her focus on the synagogue. I don't believe she had her focus on anything but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came to a place where the very leader was corrupt. And she still got help from God. Are you with me this morning? There are people who say, I'll never darken the door of a church again. I went and I had somebody, even somebody in leadership. I know it's sad to think that the devil can find his place into the leadership of churches. But sometimes he does. But you know what I find? Where sin did abound. I'm not making excuses for that kind of thing. Don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm saying where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I'm saying this, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Do you realize many times people are looking for fault inside of the house of God or among God's people, not because they really are trying to do what's right, but because they have the same disposition as the ruler of the synagogue. I'm trying to find a way to excuse not doing what's right. I believe this, God is living today. He's still saving souls. His word is still true. And if you want him to deliver you and you want him to help you, he is more than ready to do so. But we're going to have to get past some things. And here's what I love. The Lord Jesus came in and performed a miracle in spite of all of this. I believe Judaism was about as corrupt as it could have been at this time. As a religion and as a nation, the Messiah was rejected and crucified, and yet God still delivered souls in the midst of that. Can God still save souls in the United States of America in the 21st century with all we have going on, corruption in politics and corruption in religion and sometimes, you know, corruption, the people that report the corruption? I mean, there's corruption everywhere. Oh, no, we're just doomed. What can we do? God is greater than all of that. Amen. And in the midst of a very dark time, the Lord Jesus Christ was still able to deliver souls, and he's still able today. I think that's the point of saying all of those things. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue, teaching the Word of God, and so let's look at verses 10 through 13 as we look at the release of this infirmed woman. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The Bible doesn't give us the details of how Satan was involved with this, but it doesn't just call an infirmity. The Bible calls it a spirit of an infirmity. There are some who want to say every illness is connected to some kind of a demon or a spirit. That's not true. There was a man in John 9, the Bible says he was born blind. And the Lord was asked, who did sin, him or his parents? And he said, neither. Meaning he was born blind that God may have an opportunity to manifest his greatness and his goodness in that man's life. But some, like this woman, like the man who was infirm 38 years, there was a connection to sin somewhere or a connection to Satan somewhere. I don't know how Satan worked in her life to get this spirit of infirmity in her life, but it affected her. What was going on spiritually affected her physically, right? That's what happened. That's not the case with all of these, but with this one, the Bible ties it to the devil. Jesus would say,
Satan has bound her for 18 years. So I don't know what Satan, what tools he used to get this infirmity in her life, but here's what you can learn. When Satan touches a life, he destroys it. He binds it. When Satan touches a life, he breaks it. Satan manifests his power through harm and destruction. Christ, and through bondage. He binds people. Christ manifests his power through liberation and giving of life and fruitfulness. And so Satan's come to destroy. The Lord has come to give life. And by the way, how many of us understand? Our adversary, the devil, is busy accusing the Lord of doing what he does. Is he not? How many people today are convinced that God ruins people's lives? It's the God of this world, little g, ruins people's lives, but not the God of heaven. And yet he's busy convincing people of that. And so what we see here is the release of this woman. Her disease is noted. She'd had it for 18 years. It's called a spirit of infirmity. She's bowed together and could no wise lift up herself. My understanding is she walked around like this. She wanted to see somebody. She had to do like this. She could not straighten her body. She's been this way for 18 years. How many of us understand from a physiological standpoint what that's going to do to the rest of your body? That had to affect her organs. We won't use our imagination, but you don't have to. Science would tell you, you stay in that position that long, you've damaged some things in your body. 18 years. One of the things that stands out to me, I just kind of think practically, do you know what this woman had been looking at for 18 years? The ground. That is depressing. 18 years. I don't know what she had done to try to be released, but the Bible gives us these records so you can get a picture of this is the effect on her life of this spirit of infirmity that Satan had brought into her life somehow. We know who is responsible and the effect it had on her. Sometimes we meet people, we don't know how the devil got a hold of them, but it's evident he did. Truth? We don't want to preach a whole message on the devil, but he's in our text today, and this is the effect he had. When he got a hold of 2,000 swine, he ran them over a cliff and into the sea. And you know who got the blame for that? The Lord Jesus. They asked him to leave. They didn't ask the devil to leave. They asked Jesus to leave. And so here's this woman bound in the spirit of infirmity. 18 years. It created in her life a disability, meaning we use that term, and it's a correct term. There were certain things she could not do. I'm assuming this affected her home life. This affected her religious life. This affected, as with any physical ailment, what part of your life does it touch? When you have a problem in your body, how much of your life does it affect? Your sleep? Your diet? Your marriage relationship? Every part. Can you, ladies, you try to imagine a day running a kitchen and you're at a 90-degree angle. You can't raise yourself. Every facet of her life is affected by this. There's just no doubt. And the Bible gives us her disease or disability. But notice this. She's given some direction. This is what I love. The Bible says, we hear a lot of speaking, and don't miss me on this. We reject the false teaching of Calvinism, but we believe what the Bible says. And that is, no man seeketh after God. You realize man naturally doesn't seek God. God sought us. Man was not on earth saying, look at us. We're bad. We should ask God to give us a Savior. Is that the way that worked? Or did God send a Savior to say, he sent a law first to prove to us we're bad. He raised up a select nation, gave them a perfect law, and they utterly failed. Meaning, they were given a perfect land, they were given perfect law, they were given good leaders, and they utterly failed to take hold of the promises of God. Can we agree on that? You know the law is there to convince us? God gave man the best opportunity he could have, and he blew it. Why? Because man is sinful. We're sinful. And the law proves we're sinful. And God did that to lead us, what? Just so we could say, now you know why I'm going to condemn you. No, to lead us as a schoolmaster to our Savior. But Luke 19:10, how many of you have read Luke 19? It's the story of Zacchaeus. And it sounds like Zacchaeus is seeking after the Lord. And he is. But who came to Jericho first? The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come to seek and to save, meaning God. People say, well, if God wants to save me, he should initiate some action. He did. First of all, he created the universe and gave you the ability to comprehend that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Has God not sought man? That's what Acts 17 is all about. God has communicated with us in such a way and made us in such a way that all his creation can recognize there is a God. If haply they might seek after him. meaning he sought us. He made ways for us to understand he's there. That he, look, people say this all the time, and I repeat this all the time, but why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Every day the sun rises and sets. Why has God maintained life on earth as long as he has? Because he's good and kind and merciful. And God has allowed us to be able to see that. And so he, through creation, has let us know, hey, I care about you. But not only that, he sent his only begotten son into the world and the demonstration of love. I was asked this week by a man, what is love? He asked me, what is love? And I said, well, the Bible, we finally got around to it. I said, love is selflessness. We read 1 Corinthians 13. I said, but ultimately the Bible says God is love. People want to say, I know what love is. That must be what God is like. No, 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 no. Learn to know God and you'll know what love is. God is, love is God sending himself in the person of Christ into this world to pay our sin debt and offer it to us, our forgiveness freely. And my point is this, the woman, many times people had already heard of Jesus and would say, hey, help me please. But here, who initiates this? The Lord does. And he calls her to himself. And so let's look at that. So back to verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could nowise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, what did he do? He called her to him. You'll find in every miracle, it requires faith. For the man that was born blind, Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam. You know how we know the man believed on Christ? He went. It wasn't hard, but it did require faith, didn't it? In every miracle, it requires faith. All he says to her is, hey, come here. Now, if you're in her position, you think more than once she'd had somebody, hey, lady, come here, and it didn't turn out well? We don't know that, but it's very likely if you know how people behave. Very likely that perhaps she had been called before, but you know what? He initiates the action and he invites her. She has an infirmity, she's diseased, she's disabled, but she's given some direction. She's in the synagogue and the one who's doing the teaching says, come here. Imagine something, if you're in a room like this morning, you have some serious disability. You want to walk up front? Now, I don't know where Jesus is positioned, but he singles in on her. Isn't that amazing? If we're in the synagogue, you know whose attention we want? If we're, and Jesus was the guest. He's not the ruler of the synagogue. We agree? You know what? The average guy goes in and says, how can I get the ruler to notice me? The guy that's in charge, how can he notice me and notice that I need to be the center of attention today? Jesus doesn't even act like the ruler's there. Who's his attention on? The one with the greatest need. He says, come here. You come here. You know what she's going to have to do at this point? If right now, we just named the name, say, hey, come up here upon the platform real quick. You know what you'd have to do? Decide whether or not you're going to do that. What is this crazy preacher going to do with me, right? And if you didn't come to me, I would fully understand. But Christ said, come. Can you imagine? Here's what's happened. He's already been teaching the word. She's been hearing this. And then upon that, he says, come. Do you realize he still works that way today? Amen. Through the preaching and teaching of his word, the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God says, come to me. You realize, the idea of an invitation is throughout Scripture. It's one of the last things we find in Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We go, and you know what we invite them to do? Come to him. The Lord is still living today. He's still able to save souls. He's still able to transform lives. Look, if there's one thing we know, changing other human beings is impossible with men. We try it. We have a system called the Reform System. Not correctly named. Can we agree? Their success rate is extremely low. It does not succeed. And I think there's some very well-intended people trying to make it succeed. But it's an utter failure. Man is utterly incapable of changing other men. We can change their outside behavior for a little bit, but only God can change your very person. And you know what? The Lord is still able to do that today. But you listen, he's already made a move toward you. I was talking to a man this week. And I want to be very careful. I won't get too personal with the illustration, but it still fits with this. And his question was, he's not a young man. He said, I'm talking about how good God had been to him. He said, well, you know, in my upbringing, I wasn't really taught these things. And I said, you know, but God's given you a preacher to come and give you the Word of God every week for years on end. He said, what took him so long? I said, what's taking you so long? We love each other. I wasn't being unkind. We can take it. What's taking you so long? You've heard this. What takes so long to believe it? You say, what are you saying this morning? I'm saying this. You're here this morning hearing the Word of God preached, hearing about a living Savior who loves you, who died for you. He has already initiated action toward you by paying for your sins on the cross. Next move is yours. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And we draw nigh to God by humbling ourselves and coming to Him. Hey, God will take you as you are. He will not leave you as you are, but you'll have to come to Him on His terms. Right? How many of you find this? The woman saying, well, I tell you what, I'll come, but you're going to have to tell me what you plan to do before I come. Is that what happened? You know what she exercised? Trust. Trust in Him. But listen now. This is something our society has a real hard time with right now. Almost every person I'm trying to minister to and win to faith in Christ have a hard time trusting anybody. I don't trust this person, I don't trust that person, this happened. And by the way, our adversary works very hard to destroy trust in anybody or anything. But God can still be trusted. Listen, there's one thing you need to approach and say, I will trust it without reservation. That is this book. That is what it means to live by faith. I will go to this book and I will not question. I'm not, you say, well, that's blind faith. No, that's illuminated faith. You say, God wants us to have blind faith. No, He wants, how many of us understand the Bible is pretty plain in what it says? Are any of us confused about God's view on creation? Does He believe in evolution or creation? So that's not blind faith. I'm not saying, well, I just believe we all got here somehow. No, I believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Why? Because that's what He told me. How many of us know God is plain on an existence after death? There's a heaven and there's a hell. He gives us light, and we're either going to believe Him or not. And on this day, the Lord Jesus is going to give this woman an opportunity to exercise faith. She's in the synagogue on the Sabbath hearing Him teach, and He says, here's what happens. The teaching prior is general, but when the Lord goes to work, He works on the individual. One-on-one. Being in church this morning doesn't make you righteous, no more than being in a barn makes you a cow. Amen? So I go to church. I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're in church. That doesn't make you a good person. You go in the barn. It doesn't make you a cow. You're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ personally. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And what's the next word? And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The whosoever is universal and very individual all at the same time. It means anybody, but when it says whosoever, it means you individually. So this is open to all, but it has to be responded to individually. So here, the Lord Jesus is dealing with her on an individual basis. Here's a disease. I think the glory of Scripture is look who the Lord took time to pour His time into. The ruler might as well not even exist. That's part of the reason He got upset. You think the ruler was used to not being the focus of attention? I'm thinking not. But on this day, He came to call the halt, the maimed, the blind. Why? Why is it that throughout Scripture, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the halt, the maimed, why is it today that people in the hospital or in the jail, will listen, we'll go down to jail this afternoon, the guys will come in and they'll listen to an hour of preaching. An hour of preaching. And not complain. Ask questions when we're done. Sometimes they have to run us out. No, it's time for food. You got to do something else, guys. Come on. And I'm not saying there's nobility there per se, but what's the difference? When I say to fellas in there, you know, you got some needs. By and large, and sometimes there's exceptions, but by and large, you're like, yeah, duh, you reckon? You know, it's assumed. When you go to the hospital and say, you know, I understand you have some needs, what happens is we're halt, lame, blind. What does this woman have to offer to society? Who's admiring her and say, when I want to grow up, I want to be like the lady that's had the infirmity for 18 years. No, there's something about infirmities that humble us. And humility is necessary for God to serve us and to minister to us and to help us. And so this is why Paul said, I will glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, I am strong. Because when he was weak, guess who he depended on? God. And therein was his strength. And the same is true for us. So we find her disease, her disability, her direction. She's told to come. And then we find her deliverance here in verse 12 and 13. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He tells her this before he even touches her. Meaning, I'm going to release you from this disease that has had you bound. and he laid his hands on her. Now, what does that tell you she did? Did Jesus move, or was he already in her vicinity? He was already in the synagogue where she was. He said, come. Meaning she came close enough for him to touch her. She responded to his invitation, and she came. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately, note that word. So many of our miracles use that word, immediately. There are those going to teach you today, your salvation is progressive. There's a day you hear of Christ, and you initially believe on him, but progressively over time, if you keep working at it, you'll become righteous, hopefully before you die. Now that's a man-made doctrine that's not in your Bible. Amen. The miracles are there to demonstrate, so many of them, not all of them, to demonstrate salvation. How long did it take Jesus to fix what had been wrong with her for 18 years? Is that his word? Immediately. Immediately. It was, he dealt with what was wrong with her. And it's not, it's a picture of his power, of his ability. What Satan had done and kept upon her for 18 years, Christ loosed in a moment. And it is a demonstration of his power. Her deliverance was immediate. And then we notice her response to it. How did she respond? He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Everything the Lord Jesus does results in the glory of God. I love thinking about the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you realize what the answer to that prayer is? Jesus Christ. Has he not hallowed the Father's name? Do you know why I revere God the Father so much? Because of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And as we conform to Christ, you know what's done with our life? Who gets the glory from a genuinely saved and sanctified life? God does. Because here's what we all understand. It takes a miracle-working God to sanctify a human being. Does it not? Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who? My hand's not popping up. Now, I've been cleansed today, but I didn't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. Amen. Amen? The point is this. As soon as he touched her, did she have any question who was responsible for her miracle? She didn't say, well, who is this man? No, she immediately glorified God. Listen now. How many of you think she had to go around convincing people, I'm different? Do you think she had to walk up to her friends, neighbors, and relatives and say, notice anything different? Because Satan had had her bound. And not every of these miracles are this obvious, but this one was. It was obvious once she was healed, something had happened. You know what she's going to say? She could have said, well, you know, I've been working at exercising for the last... No. There was only one explanation for what happened to her. Her transformed life brought glory to God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ releases us from the power of Satan, that's what happens. God gets the glory. So that's the release of the infirm woman. Verse 14, you see the revelation of an indignant ruler. If you and I were sitting there this morning and we saw this legitimately take place, you're familiar with this woman, knowing she's been in this condition for almost 2 decades, and you're watching her, and the Lord says, come here, and she comes, and he says, you're loosed from your infirmity, and immediately she stands up, and everybody goes, oh. What would your reaction be? I would think the place would break into applause. If somebody got saved here this morning, if somebody that we've been praying for almost 20 years, who had been living like the devil and been used to the devil to destroy their life being destroyed, and they come in here this morning after service, I said, tell the folks what Christ has done for you. They said, I've been living in sin for 20 years, but today God forgave me, and today God saved me. How would you react? That's exactly. Can you imagine if I stepped down and said, what is this? Let's say this person came to the altar and one of you other Christians came and dealt with them and said, Pastor, today this person got saved. And I said, we need to talk. If you want to lead people to the Lord, you need to do that on Monday through Saturday, not on Sunday. Can you imagine? That's exactly what happened. If you want miracles done, he didn't have the boldness or courage to say it to Jesus. How many ever had somebody say something to somebody else and they're talking to you? That's called cowardice. Is it not? There may be a time for that when someone's being a snake in the grass. You need to let them know, I know you're being a snake in the grass. If you got something to say, turn and say it to Jesus. I think he feared the Lord Jesus. So he said, who'd he take it out on? The people that were there trying to get some help. Do you people want to come get a miracle? Any other day is fine, but not on Saturday. This is the Sabbath. We rest. Help me here. What work had been done? Is teaching not work? I teach. Teaching is work. Would you agree? You guys have taught God's word. Is teaching work? Yeah, it's work. But he didn't rail on Jesus for teaching. It's when the teaching had power and started having, demonstrating the power of God, which that man did not have. Correct? Because he didn't know God. And so when he was made to look bad, guess what? It's time to pipe up and make this stop. We got to stop this now. If you people want a miracle any day but the Sabbath, you can't come do this. We're breaking Sabbath. Yes, Christ performed a miracle, but he did it with his word, proving he is God. And so we see, by the way, when this man pipes up and starts speaking against Jesus, as we come out, we're given light, aren't we? And what does it reveal? It reveals something about that man. May I say this? People who are opposing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to, you know, you know what this man's trying to do? Bind things up. You know who he's working for? Instead of the Lord releasing people from the power of Satan, he's opposing that because it wasn't done the way that made him look well. That's what is at the root of this. If you study the rest of the text about the Pharisees, they were filled with pride and envy over the Lord Jesus. And so we find the man's reply. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He answered with what? Indignation. He's upset because a woman that's been bound 18 years is now made whole? That's what his indignation is over. He answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work in them, therefore come and be healed not on the Sabbath day. I find a number of things here. We'll move on. His reply, he's upset. He's got indignation. There's rage in that. But what's interesting is his explanation, and then the Lord's going to respond to him here in a moment. But the Bible makes a point that not only tell us what he said, but the attitude with which he said it. This is a lesson for us this morning. The scripture, the man doesn't say, let me let you know I have indignation. The way he said it, the Spirit of God says, I not only know what you're saying, but I know the attitude with which you're saying it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Even as the Lord would stand and hear people reasoning, and he would answer them aloud with what they were reasoning in their hearts. Here, God makes a note that this man's response to the work of God was indignation. You know, there are, try to figure out how specific I want to be here. There are groups of people in religion today that if they would work as hard at spreading the gospel as they do their false ideas of God and false doctrine, they turn the world upside down for God. But they go around and have indignation because either they're not saved and saying they represent the Lord. They have indignation over the preaching of the gospel. I think it was D.L. Moody said years ago, somebody came and said, I don't like the way you do evangelism. And he said, well, I don't like the way you don't do it. So if you don't like the way I do it, come show me how. The man was not involved. He wasn't trying to win anybody to the Lord. So you know what? If you don't like the way I do it, that's fine, but I would rather do it the way I'm doing it than not do it the way you're not doing it, right? This man in the synagogue, who's he helping? No one. By the way, what was the Sabbath? Made for God or made for man? What was God's intent behind making the Sabbath day for the Jewish people? To give them a day to rest so that their labor did not exhaust them and wear them out. God didn't make it as a badge of honor to slap on and say, see, I keep the Sabbath better than you. It was a good law. But it wasn't made as a badge of honor to slap on and say, I'm more righteous than you because, you know, I keep the Sabbath better than you. I don't heal people on the Sabbath. And they were hypocrites, rank hypocrites. They didn't even live by their own rules, right? That's what the Lord's going to point out. We learn some more about our Lord here. So the man answers, just like in the synagogue when Jesus healed the withered hand, and the Bible says that Jesus looked on those that were in opposition with anger. Why did the Lord look in anger? Because of their hard hearts. They did not care about those who were under the power of Satan. And so revelation of an indignant ruler. He replies with rage. His reasoning is, you did it on the Sabbath day. He doesn't consider... Only God would have power to do that. Maybe my view of the Sabbath is wrong. That would be a novel idea, wouldn't it? Instead of thinking Jesus was wrong, maybe he's right and I'm wrong. We need a reintroduction of this into the American mind. There are times when we are wrong. Anytime we're at odds with what God does and what God's, and God always works according to what he says. He doesn't operate outside his word. Then we're wrong and he's right. Repentance is one of the most refreshing things for a soul. Repentance is when I realize, under the sound of God's word, what he says does not agree with what I think, so I change what I think to agree with what he says. That's a simple, basic definition of what man's repentance is. The word repent means to change the mind, but in the context of us toward God, it's when when we think differently. So, for instance, you may be here this morning, and I don't know hearts, but you may be here and say, you know what, I feel like I'm a good person. I think I'm righteous. I think if I died, I'd go to heaven. I've tried to be good to people. But maybe under the sound of God's word, God is showing you, no, you're not made righteous by what you do. You're made righteous by who you trust. You're not made righteous by works. You're made righteous by faith. That's the very word of God. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and a host of other scriptures. And God is trying to convince you if you died today, you'd go to hell. Until you accept that you're condemned, you'll not be saved. That's the truth. The wages of sin is death. So if you've sinned, you're going to die. So everybody's going to die. No, the Bible talks about the second death. And may I say this, the ruler of the synagogue, a very religious man, but a very unsaved man. You know why we know this man was unsaved? Who did he not trust? Christ. Anyone who doesn't trust Christ is condemned. Period. A person that will not trust Jesus Christ is a condemned individual. You say, even good Buddhists? There's no such thing. There's no good Buddhists. There's no good Baptists. There's none good but one, that's God. Right. And until you've come to God through Jesus Christ and received his righteousness, you're not good. And if your religion by default rejects Christ, you're lost. Just like this man. Amen? And so what is Christ's response? What does he do? That's what I love about our Savior. Was the Lord meek, and is he meek? Yes, but he's bold. Here's a man that's opposing the work of God, opposing the will of God, and can we agree on this? Who is the ruler more aligned with in this moment? Satan or God? Satan. He's using his religion to help Satan. Would Satan do that? Would he actually use religion to keep people bound in sin? Oh, yes. Who came in and broke that free, though? The Lord Jesus Christ comes in and exposes what's going on. He heals the woman. And may I say this, the work of Christ always exposes hard hearts. The work of Christ always exposes hard hearts. You see now the rebuke of our insightful master, verses 15 and 16. We've seen the release of an infirm woman, the revelation of this indignant ruler. Now the rebuke of our insightful master, verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, you don't understand. What did the Lord say to this man? He looks right and says, thou hypocrite. Does this text and many like it, it should adjust the view that many have of Christ. Heard a man say, a man with a good testimony of salvation one time, Jesus never said an unkind word to anybody. You need to define that. Was calling this man a hypocrite the gracious thing to do? Depends on your term of your definition of graciousness. Grace is that which benefits. You know what this man needed to hear on this day? He needed to hear from God, you're a hypocrite. You know what? If we're hypocrites, you know what God's going to say to us? He's going to say, you're a hypocrite. Because you know what? Hypocrisy is utter deceit. And you know what Satan is? For lack of a better term, he's a hypocrite. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Is that what he really is? Is Satan a messenger of light? Does he give revelation or does he deceive? So is he really an angel of light? You know what the word hypocrite means? It means actor. Someone pretending to be something they're not. Satan pretends to bring you light while deceiving you and taking you into the darkness. The ultimate hypocrite is our adversary, the devil. Here's a man that's aligned with the devil, and the Lord Jesus is always going to oppose the work of Satan. He says, thou hypocrite. He calls him out for what he is. And then, so we see the indictment of Christ. He labels him for what he is. You're a hypocrite. You're acting like you care for people's spiritual state when you don't. You're acting like you are here to help people and do the work of God. That's not what's taking place. You have a double standard. You're teaching but not doing. You'll see that. He's going to give him some illumination. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? So don't you water your animals on the Sabbath day? Which they did and was lawful to do. Animals have to have water 7 days a week, 24, every day. They have to have water, they have to have food. Don't you loose them from the stall and water them? He goes on, verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day, you have put a higher value on your oxen and on your donkey than you have on the soul of this woman. Boy, that'll preach in America. There are those who put more value on their vehicle, put more value on their house, put more value on animals than they do on the souls of men. And you know what our Lord and Savior would say? If you're a Christian and claiming to be a servant of God and doing that, you're a hypocrite. Truth? You'll lose them, and I understand the lesson is you don't count that work. You don't chide yourself for loosing your ox or your ass on the Sabbath day. Shouldn't this woman? They're loosed from a stall, a physical loosing. I've loosed her from the power of Satan. So you know what he's telling him? You live by a double standard. You're creating a standard for these people that you don't apply at home. You know what he's doing? He's exposing. You acted like you're standing up for God. This has nothing to do with serving God. This has to do with you saving face. Oh, God help us. Truly. May the Lord help us to not live for how we appear to men, but what we are in the sight of God. You know what the eyes of the Lord, in Revelation, the Lord's eyes are likened to a what? A flame of fire. He sees right through. You know, this ruler obviously had a lot of people fooled, but not the Lord Jesus. I don't know the application in this room this morning, but I know what's preserved for us in the Bible. James 4:6 says, let's turn there very quickly. We're almost done this morning. James chapter 4, verse 6 speaks of God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. We see that carried out in this text. This man is proud. Jesus made him look bad, and therefore he opposes, has to find something illegal about what Christ is doing. This is nothing new. This is what the governors in Daniel's day tried to do to him. His godly living, his integrity made them look bad, and they wanted promotion above him. And so man is filled with pride and is seeking the high place. And the Lord comes in, and as the lowly servant gets the honor, and this man doesn't want it, so he acts like the Lord's done something wrong. And the Lord says, well, that's not right. You didn't have a problem loosing your ox, your ass. This woman should be loosed. And he points out his hypocrisy. James 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That is exactly what we see shown in this picture, in this parable, or in this miracle. You have the woman who is humbled by her infirmity, getting a blessing from the Lord. He gives her grace. He gives her a benefit. Let's just, before we conclude, what did she do to earn this benefit? Nothing. She just trusted him. What did this man do to earn the resistance? He sought to elevate himself above Christ. He sought to have a higher... There are people today that act like they have a higher standard than God's. God's is plenty high. Don't misunderstand me this morning. There are those who are, they are truly self-righteous, meaning I'm righteous without God making me righteous. No, no, no. None are righteous without Him. So, as we move on, there is this rebuke from the master. He indicts the man with being a hypocrite. He illuminates why he says so. And then he asks the question. And our Lord often does this. He asks that question. Doth not each one of you, on the Sabbath, loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you, in mercy, don't you loose your animals for their benefit? Should not this woman be loose? You know what he does? He leaves the man thinking. Is it not me that has done right and you that has done wrong? If that man can get a hold of that, you know what? There's hope for this hypocrite to get saved. If he can realize, I'm the one at fault and Christ is the one who's right. I've corrected him, and no, I need to receive the correction from him. And so, finally, we come to the response of an illuminated people. How do the people in this room respond this day? Look at verse 17. And when, speaking of Jesus, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. You know what? God knows how to silence his adversaries, doesn't he? He knows how to get right to the root of the issue. There are those today, and we're about done, that worry. We got to prop God up. Oh, we got to help him. The best way to do that is just trust him. If we'll trust him, how many of us believe? Is God really alive? Is he on his throne? Is Christ really living? He's coming again? Is he alive or is this fairy tale? So does he not have the intelligence to know how to get his work done on earth today? The breakdown is with us not trusting him. You know what? The Lord is not baffled by world events today. He knows exactly what's going on, and He knows exactly what we need to do. Our lot is to walk in the Spirit, listen to Him, trust Him, and let Him work through us. And so I'm just trying to say this. When the Lord worked, He had adversaries. Some would say He failed. Later, His adversaries were crucifying. How many of us know that was not their plan, that was His plan? It was their plan, but He used what they sought to do to destroy Him to obtain His victory. And this morning, we just need to remember that the Lord is faithful. And so when He speaks, it silences the adversaries. There's a point where the Pharisees and Sadducees come and question Him. And the Bible says after that, they durst ask Him no more questions. They finally learned, you'll never outwit God. You'll never outwit Him. And no, and it won't happen. By the way, people that have gotten saved and remember what it was like before they got saved, many times were trying to outwit the Lord. And when they got saved and they finally figured out, that ain't happening. Every answer I give, He's got an answer for me. Every excuse I make, He exposes it. Every hypocrisy I demonstrate, He reveals it. You can't win with Him. He's always right. And He is. His adversaries were ashamed. There was immediate regret. Who would you rather be on this day? The woman who came all bent over, defeated, and left victorious, or the man came thinking he was victorious and left defeated? I would rather be the infirm woman on this day than I would the ruler of the synagogue. Amen. And so His adversaries were all ashamed. And then we find in the end of verse 17, the end of verse 17, the Bible says, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. How I think we need this just simple emphasis. For you who are saved this morning, we must remember this. It is still Christ who saves souls. You know what witnessing and evangelizing is? It is telling people that truth. Number one, you need to be saved, and Christ is able to do it. And when someone will trust Christ to save them, do we have to try to make it look like they got saved? Or is it a legitimate happening that God does? And then we can just glorify God, not for what we've done for Him, but what He's done for us. Amen. Let's stand this morning.